He's the God who made the world and everything in it. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. It says He's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. You know, He introduces our God, the Hebrew God of creation, as the one that men worship without really knowing Him. And He speaks to the philosophical minds who've gathered. He said, this is the God who created everything. He created all. He decided when and where everyone would live. And then He says that God had a purpose in all that He did. Declaring in verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord. He said, God created everyone. He gave everyone life and breath and all things. He determined where they would live. He determined when they would live. He set their boundaries so that they might seek for Him. And He goes on to say, in hopes that they might grope for Him. Perchance they might happen to find Him. But He says, He's not very far away, because in Him we live, and in Him we move, and in Him we have our being. So that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He's not far away. When God created, He put man with that inner burning, that desire, that longing to know who He was. It's not by accident that we had a yearning within us that wanted to know what was beyond the realm of our understanding. It's not by accident Even those who are self-proclaimed atheists, it's not by accident that when they get into a situation where it's nothing but chaos, that they begin to call out for somebody there who they might have denied their whole life. Because it says in Scripture that God has set eternity in our hearts. It's in Scripture. Eternity is in our hearts, and it's because God put it there. He put within us a desire to find out what was beyond our limited realm of understanding. Beyond the natural. We all have things that we can see every day. We can experience every day. We can reach out and touch it. We can hear the sound of voices or the sound of birds singing. We can look and behold the brightness of the sun. We can look and see the clouds come in. We can feel the presence of the wind. We understand the natural things because we deal with them experientially day to day. And yet within every man who has that experiential knowledge of natural things, there's also something on the inside that's looking beyond what we can see, what we can feel, and what we can experience. It's a desire to know if there's something greater, if there's something more powerful, if there's something out there that really governs. And God has set eternity in our hearts. And God started it all. Man didn't just wake up one morning and think, you know, I wonder if there's something out there. Wish I could know if there were. It wasn't man's idea for that to be there. It was God's idea. He planted it within each one of us. He's the one who created, and He created all of creation with a capacity to receive information, to process information, and to long to know more. Man, whether he's atheist or believes in God, all of them have a desire and a longing to know more. No one is content with what they have. As a little child, we were always reaching out to grab something else that we hadn't experienced yet. You put a child that's just learning to stand on its own and it grabs hold of a coffee table in the middle of the living room, the one that has the breakable glass stuff on it. One of the first things the child does is begin to reach out for what's out of reach. Stretching, trying to grasp it. And when somebody tells them no, it makes them want to reach even more. No, that's glass. It'll break and you'll get cut and it'll hurt you. Oh, really? What's that? And so we long for something else that's out of the reach. Because we have this within us that's a quest for knowledge. A quest to know. And we have within us a quest to know the living God of creation. Not by choice, but because God planted it there. He gave man the necessary capacity to walk in the natural realm so that he might seek out the supernatural. Every quality you have, every sensory that you have built into your being, God put there so that you might reach out for something else. He gave you a natural capacity that would allow you to seek the supernatural. And when Paul, he continues saying, "For in Him we live and move and have our being," he's talking to a group of unbelievers. I've heard that scripture preached many times and I always had just kind of thought that we were talking about the church, because us, the church, we sing the song, "In Him we live and move and have our being." We sing the song. We're talking about Christians, right? Well, Paul was the only Christian in the crowd. He said, "In Him we live. In Him we move." And he was talking to unbelievers, saying that God has given you the same thing He's given me. He's given you the capacity to think. He's given you the capacity to reason. He's put in you a longing for something more. It's what the scripture says. If you look close enough, it's there. And God gave it. He gave it. A declaration that each live and move and have their being in God. In other words, God has given them a natural life and a natural existence, or if you want to use the word, a natural walk, for the sole purpose that they would reach out and try to find Him. He gave you the natural so you could use it to pursue Him. Mind-boggling, huh? And He's pointing us to Himself. He's pointing us to Himself. He's providing all things necessary for us to find Him. It's kind of like a parent teaching a child to play hide-and-go-seek. You work with them at first. You started out when they were in the crib and you were doing the pee-pie thing. Peek-a-boo. It's a laugh between every one of them. I think about the time they're 20, they quit laughing. You start teaching them to seek as a little child. And then you start stepping around the corner and you'll say something so they can hear you. "Where's Daddy?" And they start looking. Teaching them to seek. And at first you'll hide in really easy places, because you don't want them to get bored with the game. They got to find you so you can laugh. Well, God put within us that desire to find Him. And He's really not that far away. He's training us to seek for Him, to come to Him, to find Him, to experience the reality of who He is. He provides all things necessary so that we can find Him. Because He wants us to come to the place where we experience the fullness of His life. He wants us to live that experiential fullness. So much of the church is content with where they're at. They don't want the fullness. They've got enough. But He put within us a desire and a longing to find out more. We just grow complacent. His heart is to take our sins out of the way and give us His righteousness. When Paul wrote to the church at Rome, he quoted from Psalm 32 about the blessedness of the ones whose sins were not counted against them. We read it in Romans chapter 4, starting in verse 7. He wrote, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of righteousness of the faith which he had, while he was still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. He liked to put that same word in there a lot, didn't he? But he builds a case for the blessedness of those who have their sins forgiven. And he draws their attention to Abraham. And he begins to challenge their works mentality. You know, his first point of attack is the concept of circumcision, which for the Jews was an outward sign of righteousness before God. You know, that was one of their boasts. Everybody else was heathen and pagan, but not them, because we're circumcised. It's the sign, it's the seal, it's our outward righteousness. You know, for Jews, it was a big, big deal. But then he brings their attention to the fact that Abraham was accounted righteous in the eyes of God before he ever received the command of circumcision. He says, Abraham was counted righteous before that ever took place. Abraham's righteousness was a righteousness by faith. And he says in verse 11 that circumcision was only a seal, an outward sign of the righteousness that was the product of his faith. In verse 12, he calls Abraham the father of circumcision, not only of those who have the outward sign, but of those who also walk in the steps of faith. Now, Abraham's considered a spiritual father. You talk about Abraham to a Jew, and Abraham is the father of their faith. It was Abraham that God came to in the beginning and spoke to. Said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to make your descendants as the sand of the seashore or the stars in heaven. And they trace their lineage back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're children of Abraham. And Abraham was the father of the whole Hebrew race in their eyes. Abraham, our father. That was their starting point. It's the beginning of the covenant point with which God separated them and made them His own. He's the front runner of all those who receive imputed righteousness. That's righteousness that's been given to your account, even though you weren't righteous. Imputed righteous. It's been put in your book, in your bank account. And it started with Abraham. But his righteousness that was put into his own account was the product of him putting his natural capacity to seek God that we just talked about a moment ago. He put that natural capacity to work. Yes, God came and revealed himself to Abram while he was still in the land of Ur, of the Chaldees. It says God appeared to him and said, Abraham, I want you to get up and move. Leave this land, leave your home, leave where you've grown up, leave everything you know and hold dear. Go and I'll show you the place that I'm giving to you. You know, it doesn't say in Scripture that God gave him any more detail than that. Didn't tell him whether he needed to go north or south or east or west, just told him to leave. And as a step of faith, Abraham packed his belongings and he left. Abraham didn't get to Canaan. Next day, he didn't hop a jet, didn't buy a plane ticket, train ticket, didn't rent a car. Didn't get out the maps go and figure out where we're going. He just left. It was a step of faith. God revealed himself, and Abram just began to walk in what little he knew to do. God said, go, and he went. There was a process where Abram continued to follow what the Lord revealed to him. He continued to move as God moved. He continued to obey as God gave him a new commandment. He continued his life of worship. Everywhere Abram went, he built an altar to God. He just continued doing what he knew he was supposed to do, following as God gave word, still not really knowing where he was going. Paul said that what Abraham did made him a father of those who walk in the steps of faith. And I want you to notice that that word steps, there's an S on the end. It's plural. Does everybody see that? Steps of faith. It's not one step of faith. It's steps of faith. There are too many times, and there have been times in my history where I was content to take a step of faith. Do you understand that one step of faith is only going to get you so far? I don't care how long a stride you got. You can be as tall as Robert Grimes, about 9'8". And he's got longer steps than I got. But it doesn't matter how big how long your legs are or how big your pace is. One step doesn't get you very far. It will get you maybe out of the firing line. If you're standing on the edge of the street right by the curb and there's a car coming really fast, it's probably a good idea to take one step of faith out of the middle of the road. But if you're standing on the center stripe and there's a Mack truck swerving down the road, I don't think any of you are going to be content to take one step and hope he misses. You're going to put feet to your action, your thoughts, and you're going to say, whoa, I think it's time to get out of the middle of the road. And we're going to take multiple steps until we find safety. Well, when we're walking a spiritual existence, we can't be content with one step of faith. Well, God, I went to the altar. I made a spectacle of myself in front of people. I prayed that prayer, remember? I have it written down in the back of my Bible. Very words we prayed. For them, it's a step of faith, and it's all they need. Abraham wasn't the father of people who took a step of faith, but those who take steps of faith. A spiritual walk is steps. I don't think any of you would think that if you woke up one morning and said, "Hey, I'm going to take a walk." You stand up out of the bed and you go, "I'm done." Now, we might like to do that. Usually we have to take at least 4 or 5 because the bathroom's at least that far away. But we don't call that taking a walk. We're called to walk in the Spirit. It's not just a stepping out of one thing and over to another. It's a continual process. There's motion involved. When I cash in that thing that you gave me, Jason, where you're going to be my personal trainer, can I use the the modern Christian version of walking? Whoa, I took a step. That's good. I'm done. See you next week. Why do we think that one step is good enough? Why do we call that a walk in the Spirit? Abraham is the father of those who walk in the steps, plural, of faith. And these steps of faith should produce something in the believer. They have the same potential in us that they had in Abraham to produce in us a righteous standing. It's more than just any standing. They have the potential to change the life and the lifestyle of the believer. I know for myself, my own personal life, on those brief moments when I really get a vision of what God is doing and I begin to step out and begin to walk, it changes me. Every time that I put my faith into action, it reveals more and more the faithfulness of the living God who's true to His Word. It brings evidence and proof that causes me to want to believe Him again for the next crisis and the next situation and to do the next thing that He's calling me to do that seems hard. It produces something in us. Jesus came to do more than just reckon us righteous. Faith in Him is supposed to make us righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." It's not just Him standing with a statement in His hand and writing down, "Well, now I'm going to reckon you righteous," signed Jesus. It is Him working in us to actually make us righteous. A transformation in progress. It's not a completed work yet. But we are constantly being made and formed, transformed into His image. That's God's plan. That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. A transaction where there's a change of nature. And if there's a change of nature, then there should also be outward evidence of the change. We shouldn't have the same old walk. Instead, we should have a new walk. And that's what Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans 6, 6th chapter, verses 1 through 4. He said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's supposed to be something happening, something taking place. The old man reckoned dead. The old man buried with Christ through baptism. The old man out of the picture and out of the way. And there ought to be a new walk. That we should walk in newness of life. If that's a true statement, then the old man can't be in control anymore. If you're walking in a new life, the old man is not leading you every step that you take. If you're walking in newness of life, that old creature, it's gone. He's no longer the leader of the pack. If the transaction was completed, then the old man ceased. And there has to be a new life. A Christ life. Paul said that we also should walk in newness of life. And again, newness of life is a perpetual newness. It's not a life that was renewed one time and after that begins to grow old. Most of you have witnessed somebody in your life since you've become a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ, somebody who was walking alongside you at one time. You both had that beginning. There was just a radiance glowing on somebody that you came into contact with who had just come into that first knowledge of Jesus. Their face glowed. Their language changed. Their attitude changed. And for that moment, they were walking in a newness. But something happens when we don't stay close to Jesus. And some of those same people who were shining and glowing for a short period of time, they become grumpy. They're mad at everybody. They've got an attitude every day. And sometimes they walk back to the old lifestyle. What happened to the newness of life? Where did that go? It was new once. What kept it from renewing? We're to walk in newness, and newness is always new. It's new today, and it's new tomorrow. And if it's only new today, and it's back to the old tomorrow, something's missing. The walk that we're called to is a continual newness, that we should walk in newness of life. A daily thing where the old man is dead, but that new creation is continually being renewed. Well, preacher, why don't you take that message to another church? That's enough. We're ready for the next message. We're not called just to walk in life. We're called to walk in newness of life. And it should continue to be new. God created us to walk in the same newness that Jesus walked in. I think before the eyes of people, every day with Jesus was something new to them. When he walked into a town and he was teaching, they were hearing as though it were the first time, even though it was the same scroll they had been taught out of their whole life. When he would come in and perform the healing of someone and the leper's skin was cleared up or blind eyes were opened or the deaf ears were unstopped, the lame that had been lame their whole life, sitting begging, all of a sudden they get up and walk. That's newness. And it continued to be newness the next time he did it for someone else. And the next time, and the next time, and as many as they brought to him, he healed them all. That's not routine. That's newness. That's life. And it's flowing, and it's abundant, and it meets every need. I don't think people got bored watching Jesus minister. I don't think they got bored with his preaching. They probably weren't sitting out there like some of you going, he's going over again. I think that's the prophetic coming out of me. They weren't bored. They stayed all night. They've been with us now 3 days. They'll faint if you send them home. You give them something to eat. There was a newness there, and they were chasing it. We were created for that same newness. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That newness, those good works that we saw in Jesus, they should be coming out in us. And not just any good works. There are people who get a new good work every month. A few years ago, well, immediately after I resigned from pastoring my first church, I went to a church that had one of those forms of government where the whole church has a part, which means we have a vote and then we have a fight over the vote. We plan and regulate the church, and then next month, because that didn't work, we plan and re-regulate. Well, I was in one of those churches where every month there was a new vision, a new good thing to be doing. We're going to reach out to these people in the nursing home, and then we're going to do this for the hospital workers, and then we're going to go door to door and take the gospel to the neighborhood. But none of those things, they all were planned. They all had a committee chairperson. They always had a vice chairperson. They always had people who were in charge of that committee. And they all got started, and none of them ever got finished. They were all good works, supposedly. But they accomplished nothing. Accomplishing nothing is not a good work. We were created for good works that God prepared beforehand. And we should walk there. And we should be able to walk there and see the fruit of labor. We should walk there and see ministry happening. We should walk there and they can tell that God is with us. Because again, a spiritual walk is going to look like the Spirit. God has prepared a life for each of us. And we were created for His purposes. The church at Ephesus was encouraged to walk in His purposes, to walk in His good works. The only way to do that is to continue to walk in Christ. Again, a walk, not a single step. And it's accomplished by continuing in the same vein that we began in. Colossians 2:6 says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." As you therefore have received Christ Jesus, and I wish I had put it in bold and increased the font so you could see the emphasis that I saw there. We received Christ Jesus the Lord. So walk in Him. If Christ Jesus is Lord, that means that He's dictating to us every move we make. And as He speaking to the church at Colossae, He says, as you received Him, apparently they received Him as Lord. Oh, Jesus, You're in control. Jesus, You're King. Jesus, we give our lives to You. Thank You, Jesus. You're our Lord. He says, as you received Him, so walk in Him. See, that again, that newness for many wears off. We receive Him as Lord, and that was good for a few weeks until we got through our crisis. And then we go back to walking where we always walked. You know, I can preach this because this is what Jesus is preaching to me. When he told me to preach about examining yourselves, you know the first person I had to examine? Me. Our spiritual walk can't be one that's good for a season and then, well, we're good for life. It's got to be a perpetual thing. The motion has got to keep going forward. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him. Receiving Him as Lord is more than going to church. He becomes absolute authority in all areas. He leads us into His purposes for our lives. He dictates, we submit. And He lives His life through us. The old man learns to relinquish all rights. That's how we are to so walk in Him. He, in turn, will work His plans through us as we walk in Him. That means that all we see in Jesus should be available to be lived out in us. Oh, the flesh won't do it. Flesh won't ever do it. You can say, I'm going to do this because Jesus did it, but the flesh won't do it. It's only when you're in total submission to His Spirit, when you're walking in Him and He walking in you, will it ever be accomplished. But He said that we're to walk there. We are to walk there. In His humility, we're supposed to walk in humility. In His faithfulness, we should be walking in faithfulness. In His goodness, His gentleness, His righteousness, His compassion, His love. We aren't just told that His love is available. We're commanded to walk in His love. It doesn't just say, well, you can love people because Jesus loves people. It's not what it says. We're commanded. Walk in love. It's what it says in Ephesians 5:2. And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. There's not a if you want to anywhere in that verse. It says, walk in love as Christ has loved you. It's written in the form of a command, not a suggestion. And it's not just any love. It's as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. And you know, and if you're like me, and I'm sure that at least one or two of you are, if you're like me, it's easy to set in motion a plan to love people who are not so bad. And I try to do that diligently, loving people. But the times when it really challenges me is when God puts somebody in my path that there is absolutely no way that God meant me to love them. You gotta be kidding, God! And He always highlights that person on the page. And you guys, all of a sudden, you're realizing what I'm talking about. There's always one that is really hard to love, and that's the one that God's going to remind you when He said, love as Christ loved you and gave Himself for you. Again, that's the mark we're supposed to be hitting. That's the bullseye on the target. All those other people that we love and walk in the love of Christ toward, well, they're just barely on the piece of paper the target's drawn on. It's like God always puts their picture right in the center. And God says, I want you to love them the way I love you. I gave myself for you. Now you give your life for them. It's not possible for the natural man. Because we will argue it, even if it doesn't come out of our mouth, it's argued in our mind, in our heart. Anybody's heart got an argumentative spirit? Your heart's going to argue with you. And you'll wind up settling for tolerating someone instead of loving them. It requires an impartation of the Christ life. And you're only going to have that life as you walk with Him. In steps of faith. And it will become evident in our life as we begin to fulfill all that He's commanded. 2 John 1:6 says, this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it. As John writes to the church, he said, this is love, that we walk according to His commandment. And this is a commandment you had from the very beginning. This isn't something new. It's not something I added so that you can become a mature believer. You've had this commandment from the beginning. And so you are to walk in it. Whatever you got at the beginning, I want you to keep doing it all the way through. This is love, that we walk according to His commandments. He finishes the verse saying that it's something that we must walk in. Over and over, we've talked about a walk as being something that just keeps going. It's more than just a step. It's progress in motion. It's perpetual motion. You know what perpetual means? It doesn't quit. The church needs a perpetual motion. Somehow the American culture has lost its perpetual motion. Too many have become satisfied with an event, and they celebrate the date every year. It's not an event, it's a walk. We're called to a walk. And that's more than a stroll around the neighborhood. In the original context, it signified lifestyle. The Apostle John spoke with excitement about a church that displayed a lifestyle of truth. He referred to it as walking in the truth. 3 John 1:3 says, for I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that's in you, just as you walk in the truth. And I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. He was talking to them about what they live day to day. He was talking about what was evident in every moment of their life, what people could see and report to him about. The truth was that in their lives was so evident that the brethren came to John with reports of the evidence of the truth in their lives. The report was, hey John, that church, they're walking in truth. They were walking in Christ Jesus. The tragedy is that for most, that's not the case. People have not walked in the truth. They have not walked in love. They've not walked in Christ. They've not walked in the Spirit. Sadly, the vast majority have walked in their own ways. But because we go to church, we're a Christian. Barnabas and Paul, preaching in Lystra, said that in the past, God allowed that. In Acts 14:14, says, "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also were men with the same nature as you, and preached to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways.'" So Paul and Barnabas come into the city, and the people are given over to idolatry and worship of statues. They come in just to try to turn them away. Say, "Hey, we're just men. Don't worship us because we've healed someone." They did a healing, and the whole town wanted to call one of them Zeus and the other one Hermes or somebody, one of the Greek mythological gods. And they were going to offer a sacrifice to Barnabas and Paul. Said, "Hey, don't do that. We're just men." They said, "In bygone generations," that means in the past, "God allowed all nations to walk in their own ways." Well, I want you to know, if it was the past when Paul was preaching, it's still the past. God is no longer allowing all men to walk in their own ways. We are called to walk in His way and His way alone. In bygone generations, God allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. And it indicates that time's up. Time's up. There are no other acceptable paths. There's only one way, and you're called to walk in that one. Just like we live and move and have our being in Him, naturally speaking, we're called to live and move with Him in the spiritual realm. A spiritual walk. Not for a short season. We're called to steps of faith. Perpetual motion, following Him. Again, this morning, the sound of the call is, examine yourselves. Are you really walking in Him? Is there constancy? Is there newness of life? Is there evidence? You know, I wish God would give me a lighter message too sometimes. But this is what He's saying. This is what He's saying. This isn't just me. If it were just me, I would preach something that everybody would pat me on the back for. Say, "Thanks, Pastor. That was great. Here. Give me one of the Pentecostal handshakes with money in it." If it was just me, that'd be great. God is speaking to the church in this day and in this hour that the things that used to be okay are no longer acceptable. The time is drawing closer. The days are getting shorter. The time in which He returns is imminent. Will it come before I pass from this life? I don't know that. Will it be pushed back because of a church that's praying? I don't even know that for sure. I know that in times past, that when people got serious and prayed, God would stay His hand and push the judgment back to another generation. Maybe if we get serious and we begin to seek His face and walk in all that He's calling us to, maybe, just maybe, He will push the judgment back to another generation. But if not, the church right now needs to be serious one way or another. We either need to be seeking Him, crying out to Him, and asking Him to have mercy in this moment and in this hour, or we need to be prepared ourselves to seek His face and get us right so that if He comes and brings judgment, that we will still be standing. And we are called to walk with Him. We can't take what others in the past have done and as a walk and try to follow on their coattails. Their righteousness is not going to get us where we want to go. It's got to be a now righteousness, a this generation righteousness. And the church has to be alive here today. We are the witness that God has in the earth right now. And His message to the church is a message of examination and a message of surrender. Because you can't walk in the Spirit unsurrendered. You can't walk in newness of life and still have the stinking bones of the old man evident. So this morning, where are you? Where are you? This morning, what's going on in your life? If you got out the inventory pad and pencil this morning, would there be the evidence of the Spirit in you? Or would you find more of the flesh? I'm not preaching this for my own benefit. I'm asking you what I feel like I hear the Lord saying. I'm not getting anything out of this. Are you walking in the Spirit? Is the life of God evident in your everyday moving? In Him we live and move and have our being. Because He wants you to find Him. This morning I'm going to ask the worship team to come again. We won't prolong anything. We'll play one song, and if nobody responds, we'll have communion and we'll go home. But this morning, if I didn't give you an opportunity to respond to what God's speaking to you, then I would have missed it. And God is speaking this morning. He is speaking. It's not me who's questioning you, it's Him. And He's asking you to question yourself. Is there evidence there? Are you walking in the Spirit? And if not, it'll be a great day for you to surrender everything. Salvation is a surrender of everything. Salvation has long been taught as a punch ticket. It's not a punch ticket, it's a lifestyle. It's a long journey. He's faithful every step of the way. He never backs out of His promise. He never backs out of His commitment. But there's a lot of people who think they're saved who have backed out of theirs. I don't want to see the judgment come upon this church. I don't want to see judgment come to the church. I want to see the church shining brightly when He returns. I want to see the church prepared when He comes again. Those servants that are doing what the Master commanded. Those to whom He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." My observation is there's a lot of local bodies out there where that's not the case. My prayer is this will not be one of those bodies. My prayer is that we shine as the righteousness of God, because that's what He came to make us. The question is always a personal one. What about me? So this morning, as we stand together, you have an opportunity this morning to respond in whatever way the Lord's leading. Some of you have been wrestling with Him, and you've never surrendered your life, not even once. And God's saying, I'm calling you to walk with me, to surrender your life and to have the salvation experience. And if that's you, this would be an opportunity for you to come and do just that. But whatever the Spirit is leading you to this morning, the altar's open. You have an opportunity to come and receive from Him. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, have your way, your freedom. Take your liberty among us. Father, make us that church that when you return, God, we're doing exactly what you left us here and put us here for. That we would be those faithful servants who are handling your account well. Those that you're pleased with. Father, cause us to walk in the Spirit. To have steps of faith, Lord, and just keep walking in those steps. Lord, reveal this morning as we do inventory. Reveal your love and your faithfulness, your sovereignty, your saving grace, your power to change lives. All those things that are needed, Lord, you are the supply. And we just praise you for them in this moment. In Jesus' name.